Sometimes when you get visiting preachers or even the preacher in his own pulpit who has spent a week or more studying a single particular verse or a single passage from the scriptures, it's not uncommon to hear them spout such phrases as, "This is the most important passage you need to get your head around," and "This is the most important sentence that Paul ever wrote if you want to become a Christian," or whatever it is. And the hyperbole attached to some of the passages that are often studied is comical at times. All of God's word is important. But I've got the privilege this morning of really being able to say, with confidence, I'm preaching on the most important command that God has given us. And that's a relevant question, the most important command, for I'd expect everyone here in the building today. Whether you are someone who is uncertain about salvation, are you really saved? Will God really welcome you into eternity? Well, here's an important part of the answer. What is the most important thing God demands from you? Have you fulfilled that command? Maybe there are others who are seeking to live godly lives, but their lives are just so filled with distractions, caring for their family, fulfilling their responsibilities at work. And they wonder, how can I make sure that I stay on that path that God wants me? How can I remain obedient? What is the one thing I must not let go of? Well, here's the most important command that we need to obey. Some of you are considering sharing the gospel with those outside the church. Not considering, I hope, but actually being involved in sharing the gospel with those outside the church. What do unbelievers need to know? What is the requirement for them? What does God call us to? Well, here's the most important command that we need to preach and teach to others. Maybe you're seeking to just persevere through what you feel to be your own sinful failure. And you wonder, will God ever accept me? How can I continue to call myself a Christian with failure after failure after failure? Well, here's a relevant question. This is the most important thing God wants from you. What does God want of us? What is the most important command? What is the one thing he leaves us to do? And the answer, the way I'm preaching this is not to try and build up to some grand reveal at the end. No, you know what the answer to that question is. The most important command, as we read, is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, that's the punchline. That's what you need to take home. That's what you need ingrained in your mind's eye as you have your dinner later and as you consider the word that was preached this morning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so what I'm going to preach this morning is, first, think about why is that the most important? Of all the commands that God has given, why is that one the most important? Secondly, what does it involve? How do we obey that command? And then thirdly, how can we fulfill it? How can we remain obedient to such a high call? And the three headings that I'm going to deal with this command under. First, why is this the most important? Secondly, what does it involve? And thirdly, how do we obey? Well, first then, let's ask the question, why is it that of all the commands, God says the most important one is that we love him? Why does God demand our love? Now, you might immediately think, well, that's a foolish question. Why, for example, does Kim Jong-un have his portrait put in every room of every building in his country? Why does Putin put anybody in prison who disagrees with him? Why does any king of any country in the world demand that people bow before him as they come into his presence? Surely any ruler is going to demand obedience. Any ruler is going to command absolute devotion to him. Because how is he going to rule without it? Well, yes, okay, any ruler demands obedience. But that's different to demanding love. God here is not just demanding that the most important command is that you obey. The most important command is that you love. There's a difference there. And for those tyrants of power, people like Putin and Kim Jong-un and all the other people that we despise as we see them on our news reels, you can see that the power that they hold is a reflection of their love for self, really, so often. Their love for self. And so for them, the number one instruction, the number one command would be, don't oppose me. You can do what you like, just do not oppose me. And the moment you start to oppose me, then you cross me. And then you'll feel my power come down on you. That's not what God's doing here. His instruction is not obey. His instruction is not don't oppose. His instruction is love. Love me. Now, why am I starting with this? I don't really intend to persuade unbelievers who perhaps are cynical at the idea of God as, you know, he's often portrayed as some angry God in the sky who's looking down, checking up on you all the time, keeping tabs on the things you're doing right and wrong, ready to crush you with his wrath. If that's your view of God, I don't intend to persuade you otherwise, really, just through this short illustration. But my aim is to remind believers, those who know God as their Father, that though this command that he has given is far-reaching, it is challenging, and I expect and pray and hope that it will challenge you this morning, yet it is not an overreach. It is not a demonstration of tyrannical power, self-centeredness. What I hope to be able to show you is that this command fits with what you know of him as your Father. Why then does God command that we love him? Well, because love is God's nature. Love is God's nature. Have a look at the way Jesus responds. Which is the first commandment of all? The teacher asks. And Jesus answered, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" Well, that's hardly a command. Well, unless you include the instruction to hear. Listen to this. Well, that's an easy command to keep. Just listen to this word. No, what Jesus does is in his lead up to presenting the commandment, love the Lord your God, he begins by reminding us of the nature of God, or who God is. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this description focuses the attention on some particular aspect of what God is like. That aspect is that he is one God. That's the emphasis of verse 29. There is one God. And it's because that there is only one God that we ought to love him. Now, how does that work? Well, think, for example, of a marriage. In the wedding vows, the groom says to his bride, "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." Those sorts of promises that you hear in the wedding vows can only work if the marriage is exclusive. How can the groom say to his bride, "All that I have I give to you and all that I am I share with you," if also he's seeking to do the same with someone else who lives perhaps in the house next door? It can't be fulfilled. The promise is, "All that I am I give to you," and it can only be fulfilled if she is the only one who is due to receive all that he is. Well, here, God is saying, there is only one of me. And so in the relationship between God and the worshipper, there are only two parties, just like those two parties in a marriage. And so therefore, because of this exclusivity, the command to love is to say, love me at the exclusion of all others. It's not dissimilar to that first command. You shall have no other gods before me. Because, in fact, there are no other gods. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And so all of your devotion, all of your love, all of your worship is to be directed towards him. That's why this command is the most important, because it fits with the nature of who God is. There is one God, and all our devotion lands upon him. But in Mark's gospel, I want to show you that there's another way that verse 29 functions. I've already mentioned in the introduction to the reading that chapter 12 is full of questions and answers that people bring to Jesus. If you've got a Bible in front of you, you might look back to chapter 11, verse 28. They ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" That is, clearing the temple, for example. And who gave you this authority to do these things? Chapter 12, verse 14, they come with another question. "Teacher, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Again, they ask him another question, this time a really long, complex question about whose wife this woman would be at the resurrection if she's been married seven times here on earth. And then in verse 28, we get the scribes come, having heard the answers so far, and say, this will get him. Which is the first commandment of all? How is he going to choose between God's commandments? And what the leaders are trying to do is they're trying to challenge Jesus. They see him as an outsider, someone unverified, someone unworthy to be teaching and taking this authority that he has in the temple. And what Mark does in this section is he shows that, first, the answers that Jesus gives are far more wise even than the questions that these teachers can come up with. And so if there's any group who is not to be trusted, who is unverified in their teaching, surely it's those teachers and the leaders in the law. Jesus proves himself worthy. And then also, in the middle of this section, chapter 12, verse 1 to 12, Jesus himself tells a parable. So he steps forward on the front foot, and he tells them a parable about an owner of a vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard sends servants to send a message to those who tend the vineyard, asking for what is due to him. And the tenders of the vineyard, they mistreat those servants. And so eventually, the vineyard owner sends his son. And do you know what they do to his son? They kill him. And the plain purpose of the parable is to say that the one before them, Jesus Christ, is not just a servant of God. He's not just another prophet. In fact, he's someone altogether different. He's the Son of God himself. And then, straight after this question of the greatest commandment, we get Jesus again stepping forward. And you'll notice the curious way that it's phrased in verse 34. Now, when Jesus saw... verse 35, then Jesus answered. Well, this time nobody's asked him a question. But Jesus steps forward and, as it were, continues the conversation. And the question that he raises is, how is it that the scribes say the Christ is the son of David? He can't be the son if David himself is calling him his Lord. And so what Jesus is doing here is, in some sense, he's continuing the conversation that began with that teacher and the scribe. And his point in verse 35 and 36 is David calls the Messiah Lord. He's willing to use the same title of the Messiah as he is to use of his Father in heaven, of the one true God, the Lord, he calls him. Now, these are not all separate little vignettes that Mark has put together haphazardly. They all join together to serve the purpose that Mark set out right at the beginning of his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His purpose, Mark's purpose, is to show you that Jesus is the Son of God. And the significance of verse 29 in Jesus' answer, then, is that he says to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But straight after, he's telling them the Lord can both refer to the God of heaven, the God that the Jews knew of and sought to worship, or also it can refer to the Messiah, the Son of David. He is the Lord. But let me reiterate, Jesus says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. How can these two seemingly distinct personalities be part of the same one? What force would unite these two distinctions? The God of heaven and the Messiah. How can these two be joined together? The only force that can do it is the force of love. You see, when we read verse 29, taken directly from Moses' words in the Old Testament, when we read it with New Testament perspective on who God is and what God is like, we find that, yes, this is reminding us, teaching us, that there is only one God, but that that one God is of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and later we find the Holy Spirit. And the only way that those three distinct people can be united together and be counted as one God, not just counted as, but really be just the one God, is that they love, that they are united by that love, that they are of the same nature and of the same essence. And so the love of God is not just a characteristic of him. God is not just loving because he chooses to be loving. God is not just loving because he knows it to be a good thing that he ought to do and he's committed himself to continue being loving forever. No. God's love goes a step further back than that in the order of logic. God's love is by his own nature. There is no other way that the Father, Son, and Spirit could be one unless they were love. And so John, in his letters, says God is love. The Trinity has to be love, or else it doesn't work. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The three persons of the Godhead, they are one. And love is the nature of this God that we serve. Not just a characteristic, not just something that he chooses to be, but it is very nature. Now, that contrasts the God of the Scriptures to the God of every other religion on earth. Do you know, in Buddhism, love is a weakness because it leads to desires which are a distraction from your aim of freeing yourself from all the desires of this world. In Islam, love is an anomaly. There is one God in Islam, but why should he be loving? Who has he been loving before he created? There's no answer to those questions. And so love is kind of something that is attached onto that God. You know, in atheism, love is an illusion. Just a random mix-up of chemicals. Unfortunate at times because of the despair it gets us into. And yet, the God of the Bible, love is his nature. It is his very being. And so the natural thing then is if you want to know this God, if you want to be one of his children, part of his church, one of his people, well, you need to become part of that love which characterises him, which defines him. This is why the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. It's not so much a restriction that is placed upon us, but it is an invitation to share in the nature of God himself. Peter himself writes that we will become partakers of the divine nature. We partake in that love which has bound the Trinity together for all of eternity when we learn how to love God. Well, what does this command involve then? How do we love God? What do we need to be doing? Well, notice verse 30. The command is all-encompassing. It is all-encompassing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You might love cycling. You might love fishing. You might love knitting or craft or whatever else. This is a love that goes further than that. You might love your family, your grandchildren, your own children. This is a love that goes further than that even. You might love your spouse. And there might be moments in your relationship over many decades with your spouse that love seems to have been blossomed into the strongest emotion that you ever thought was possible. And yet this love that we're called to is yet even stronger than that. This is a love that calls for our whole heart, soul, mind and strength. All that we are is committed to this love. Moses first spoke these words that Jesus is repeating here as he was re-giving the law to the Israelites before they entered the promised land. And once Moses had finished that giving of the law, he said to the Israelites, these are not just idle words for you. These are your life. What he meant to say to them, what he did say to them was, look, all your thinking, all your acting, all your motives ought to be driven by this one fact that you are God's people, that you love him and that you want to know him. That's the love that we've been called to here by this command. Three things to note then about this command. At least, I just want to highlight three things. First, the command is to love God. The command is to love God. There are too many who are content with a Christianity that is reduced to service. I'm a Christian because I'm here at every meeting. I'm a Christian because I'm on the rotus. I'm a Christian because I get the newsletter ready. I'm a Christian because I do my visiting. There are so many who reduce their Christianity to a reading scheme. I'm a Christian because look at all these pages that I've ticked off in my Bible. Not a day I've missed for the whole year. There are too many who count themselves a Christian because of the doctrine that they know, the thorough explanation that they can give, not only about who God is and about what he's done, but about what he'll do in the future, how to understand the scriptures. Their Christianity is doctrine. And there's no love for either of these people. No love for God. He sits in the background. He's just the facilitator of really the thing that they really love. Their service, their reading, their understanding. their intelligence. And when we have such a Christianity, is it any wonder that as we go out to the world around us and we're trying to persuade them of the goodness of these doctrines that have been handed down to us in Scripture, why the world just turns around and simply says, I'm not that interested, you know. It doesn't really grip me. It's okay for you. I'm glad you're getting something out of it, but it's not for me. Is it any wonder when the world can't see that we love this God? That they can't see that he's worth following, that he's not just an orderly system of ideas, that he's not just a principled path to moral living, but that he's worth loving, that he's good, that he's more good than anything else that this world has to offer. And even if we didn't have his word on our laps or a church building to meet in, yet we would still love him because of what we know about him. When we learn to love God, surely our outreach will become much more effective. And perhaps there are unbelievers sitting here, or those who are uncertain of where they stand with regard to God. They're looking to do the right thing, live in a God-pleasing way, be a good person, be kind to their neighbours and so on. And yet look at this most important commandment. What does God demand of you? Not did you put your money in the offering box this week. Not did you turn up to church every week. Not did you send the Christmas cards. Not did you put the money in the charity box. Not were you kind to the people next door. Not did you water their plants or put their cat out when they went on holiday. But did you love God? And if you're uncertain of your own salvation, ask yourself this: is your life founded on a love for God? Because if you don't know anything of this love for God, how can you ever claim to be pleasing him? No matter how much loving of those around you, you do. The most important command, Jesus says, is that you love him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. The command is love. Another point, therefore, every other love that we have must be subservient to this love. Sometimes you hear people say that parents shouldn't have big families because they're unable to love all their children adequately. Well, I hope you know as well as I do, it's nonsense. That's not the way love works. We don't have a finite measure of love which we have to dole out. Admittedly, at bigger families, the children might not get as much attention from each parent, but that's different to not being loved by each parent. This command that Jesus gives to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, does not mean that we don't love other things. But it does mean that our love for other things must be subservient to that love for God. Imagine a father before he's had children and his wife's pregnant and he's enjoying all those things that he loves. You know, he loves fishing. He loves going out with his mates to the movies or to watch the football. Maybe he loves his model railway out in the garage. Maybe he loves his two-seater sports car driving around the lanes, the country lanes of a weekend. Maybe he loves his career and the power and the pride that it gives him. Well, when that baby comes, all those loves must be subservient to his love for his child. It's not that he can't have his model railway anymore. It's not that he can't have his two-seater sports car. It's not that he can't have his career. But they must play second fiddle to the love that he has for his new daughter. His love for her comes first. And if that love for his sports car is interfering with his love or is in conflict with his love for his daughter, then one of them's got to give. And you know, in the mind of that father, he says, for the love of my daughter, it'll be the love of my sports car that goes. It'll be the love of my career that goes. It'll be the love of the wealth that I'm accumulating that goes, so that I can pour my devotion into the one that I love with all my heart, the one that I love the most. Well, likewise, it's not that we should not love our families or our children or even our careers and our roles in life, our responsibilities, but that all those other loves are subservient to our love for God. Is my love for my leisure time, for my family, for my wealth, is it subservient to my love for God? Or am I avoiding asking those sorts of questions? Because I know really if I brought them face to face, there'd only be one winner. And I can see how my love for the things of this world, how my love for marriage, how my love for reputation are preventing me from loving God as I ought. Every other love must be subservient to this one great love. A third thing to note, he is to be our highest love. He is to be, God himself is to be our highest love. It's not uncommon to meet with Christians, people who've been part of churches for many years, and you ask them about their Christian faith, and they say, you know, I love God because he's always provided for me. He's always answered my prayers when I need. You know, I look back over my years and I see how he's led me to the right jobs at the right time. He's provided the houses. He's given me such good health. I've never had to worry about those things. And you wonder, in the mind of this person, would they still love God if he hadn't given those gifts that he had given? And therefore, the question looms large, do they really love God, or do they only love the gifts that he sends to them? Would they still love God if that job had never been offered? Would they still love God if they were still living in the high-rise flats? Would they still love God if their spouse had been taken by cancer at an early age? Would they still love God if the gifts that they see from God hadn't been granted to them? This command instructs us that our highest love is not the gifts that God sends, but it is God himself. God himself. And the one who loves God rather than the gifts he's given still is able to give thanks to God when he does send gifts. But really, their joy in salvation, their commitment to God, does not rest on those gifts that he has sent in the past. It rests on him, his character, his grace towards them, his nature as a God of love, and the hope of eternity that he has granted. The thing that thrills them is not that God has answered my prayers in the past and he will do tomorrow. The thing that thrills them is, one day I'll be with him. One day, you know, I'll be like him. That's what makes their hearts sing. That's what it is to love God with all heart, soul, mind and strength. I want to finish by a consideration of, well, how on earth do we keep this commandment? When we look at this commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Why the four, you know? Just all your heart. And maybe it'd be easier if it was just love God with all your heart. I could convince myself that maybe I'd come part way to doing it, you know. But my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength. It really is an emphasis laid that this is absolute total devotion to God in every area of your life. There is no nook or cranny. There is no little recess that is hidden from the demands of this instruction. Love God. Love God there. Love God not only at church, in your family when people see. Love God in the quietness, in the privateness. Love God at work. Love God when you're persecuted. Love God when it's ridiculed. Love God. And so as we sing, like a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. As we measure ourselves against this instruction, we ask ourselves, really, is this me? Is this how I've been living? Is this how I love God? With all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. You know, I started the message in a slightly misleading way, giving the impression that, look, if we just get the one thing that God wants us to do, we can do that, and then we'll be accepted. It's just this one thing that we've got to do. And here's the one thing, the most important command, love God. Okay? Well, no matter what else you do in your Christian life, go and love God and everything will be okay. But no, as we look at the command, we find, well, who of us is able to keep this command? Who of us is able to keep it? Yes, love God in a sense, I can do that. But love him with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. The purpose of this message is not to send you away with a big stick rattled over your back, a heavy burden on your shoulders, a commitment to go and book your ideas up, devote myself more to Christ. The purpose of this message is to show you that you fall short in this instruction. And in fact, that's the very purpose of the law itself, to show us how far fall we short from true righteousness. Can anyone keep this command? Can even the preachers in the pulpit keep this command? Can even those famous men of history, the Christian history, keep this command? Can anyone? Well, yes, there's one person who can. One man who's kept it. That is Jesus Christ. He knew what it was to do the will of his Father. He knew what it was to love his Father with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. He knew what it was by experience of being part of that relationship of love within the Trinity, even before he came to earth. And he knew what it was to live as a man, living out that love for God. When Jesus was at the well with a woman, his disciples came back and said, "Has Jesus been fed? Has somebody brought him some food to eat? We've gone to get him a snack to eat." And Jesus said, "No, my food, the thing that sustains me, even my physical body, is to do the will of my Father. Such is my love for him. It powers me in all of my work." When Jesus was condemned by those around him, such as these teachers of the law, Jesus made it clear that he wasn't seeking vindication from them. He wasn't seeking their acceptance. He sought the vindication of his Father. When Jesus faced personal anguish about the greatest suffering he was yet to endure, as he got to Gethsemane in just the next few chapters of Mark's Gospel, his prayer was not, "Please take this away." Ultimately, his prayer was, "Your will be done. Because I love you, Father, and I want to do what's right by you." Jesus is the one who has kept this command. And your faith in Jesus and your love for him binds you to him. And so all of your debt becomes his and all of his righteousness becomes yours. For those who love Jesus, this command is kept on our behalf. Well, phew, that's a relief. Because I was beginning to think this was going to apply to me. I was beginning to think I was going to have to change the way I live and change what I love and change the time I spend on things and change where my money goes. No worries. Jesus has done it for me. Gets me off scot-free. Is that right? No. It is right that Jesus has kept this command on your behalf. It is right that when the Father looks at us on the day of judgment and says, "Have they kept the first and most important command that I've ever given? Did they love me with all their heart, soul, mind and strength?" Then our account will say, "Yes, loved. Loved stronger than you can imagine. With all the strength. Loved you even to the point of death. Loved you. This command has been kept." Jesus doesn't just keep it so that we can go and love whatever else we would like. He loves it, he keeps it, and he grants us his Spirit so that we are being changed to become more and more like him. In our union with him, we share his own Spirit, and it changes our hearts. And so our hearts that so often tend away from God, in fact by nature are enemies of God, Jesus Christ's Spirit comes in and remakes our heart. And so our heart now says, "No, I don't want to move away from God. I want to move towards God." And so as we compare our love for other things, which our heart has by habit and by nature and by temptation, as we hold them up in the light of comparison, do I love this thing or do I love my Father? The Spirit leads us to say, "I love my Father more. I love God more. And therefore, I'm going to cast aside this secondary love. Because it's a hindrance to me." Like that father who says, "The two-seater sports car, where's the baby seat going to go? It's got to go. Though I once loved it, it's going. Because my heart has been changed and it's set on a new thing." And the Christian has the Spirit of Christ in them. A heart that now is set on loving and knowing the Father. And so they are able to say, those other loves, they need to go. And slowly, we are taught, we learn. We grow in obedience. Jesus keeps this on our behalf, but he works it in us as well. And so, yes, there might be some sort of response demanded from you. Not demanded by me, demanded by the scriptures, demanded by your Father, who has set this as the most important command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You'll notice there's a second command that's like it, Jesus says. And it sits very, very close to that first command. And we'll be considering that command this evening. I'd encourage you to come and hear, consider with us what that second command entails for us. But let's close our worship service by singing a prayer of desire, all for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light that to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. If we've been challenged, if we've been reminded of our weakness in loving God by that message, by that passage, then surely this will be our prayer. Or for a closer walk with Him, or for a greater love. Let's stand and sing number 650.